our Lord and Savior. Amen. As I mentioned last Sunday, I began my four-part sermon series on 1 Peter. Last Sunday, we examined 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 12. Now, if you happen to miss last Sunday's sermon, I encourage you to read through it or even listen to it. You can do both on our webpage. My manuscripts as well as the audio versions of my sermons are there. If you don't have access to that, let me know. I can have a copy of the manuscript run off for you. But having said that, today we continue our sermon series, and I'll be preaching on 1 Peter 2, verse 13 through chapter 3, verse 7. And as I mentioned last Sunday, I will not be able to comment on every verse in detail. So instead, I will focus on the primary themes of the text and explain how this Word of God applies to our lives today. Now, in last Sunday's sermon text, we found out that no less than three times Peter stresses that the salvation that we have received from Jesus results in us living new lives in this world. In other words, when we receive salvation, we are to live a godly life. But what does it mean to live a godly life? Two things. First of all, living a godly life means that we daily confess our sins and daily trust in Jesus for mercy. You see, no matter how hard we try, we never reach a state of sinless perfection in this life. Oh, even though we will grow and mature as we focus on Jesus and meditate on His Word, the fact is, no matter how mature we become, we never leave behind that sinful nature in us that's pulling us in the wrong direction. And we never leave behind the temptations of the world that the devil is always throwing at us. So, the first thing about living a godly life is humility. We must constantly confess our sins and rejoice in the mercy we have in Jesus. Now, the second thing about living a godly life is this. On the one hand, living a godly life means that we rely on the Holy Spirit to help us resist temptation and refrain from evil behavior. And on the other hand, we rely on the same Holy Spirit to help us develop godly desires and godly behaviors based on what God teaches us about that in Holy Scripture. Now, in our sermon text for today, we're going to learn about God's will for us concerning our relationship with other human beings, in particular, our relationship in the realm of authority. Having said that, I would like us to go ahead and just quote together the fourth commandment. Let's say it together. You should know it. Honor your father and your mother. Okay. But you know what? Luther gives a wonderful explanation of that commandment in his small catechism. Let me read that for you. Honor your father and mother. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not despise or anger our parents and other authorities, but honor them, serve and obey them, love and cherish them. Now, did you notice that Luther did not merely speak of honoring parents? Luther also mentioned other authorities. Now, is Luther adding to God's word? No, because if you study Holy Scripture, you find out that the fourth commandment also pertains to any authorities that God has placed over us. For example, I challenge you sometime to get out your small catechism. And if you don't have one, I can show you how to get one. But once you have that catechism in your hand, turn to the section called the Table of Duties. The Table of Duties. And if you look at that section, there are many lists of biblical texts underneath each of the headings in that section. And here are some of the headings in the Table of Duties. Duties of pastors, duties of lay people, duties of civil government, duties of citizens, duties of husbands, duties of wives, duties of parents, duties of children, duties of employees, duties of employers, duties of youth, duties of widows, and finally, duties for every Christian. Now, why does Luther put this in his catechism? Because the Bible has a lot to say about how we're supposed to function if we have positions of authority that we're in, or if we happen to be under those positions of authority. The Bible has a lot to say about it. In fact, some of the scriptures that Luther lists in that section of his catechism are from our text for today. So with that said, let's get into it. In the first part of our reading, 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17, we read about God's gift of government. And Peter teaches us how Christians ought to live under this authority. Peter says we should submit ourselves to the government that God has placed over us, and this is the case even if those in government are not Christians. You see, Scripture teaches that government is God's gift to keep order in this sinful world, and so governments are supposed to reward good behavior and punish evil behavior. However, as you know, sometimes various governments actually deny their conscience, and they end up doing the opposite of what God expects. If you look across history and even around the world today, we can find governments that actually reward evil behavior and punish good behavior. Now, in such cases, you need to remember that God will not be mocked. Such governments will not last long, and those who are in positions of authority who do evil, they will eventually come to ruin. Now, with that said, we need to remember that the government in charge when Peter wrote these words was none other than the pagan Roman Empire. In fact, during this time when Peter wrote the letter, the Roman Emperor was none other than Nero. Nero, who was famous for corruption and persecution of Christians. So that makes things interesting. What does it mean for Christians to submit to that kind of government? Well, first of all, you need to realize that God does not mean that we should obey the government even when they force us to sin. In that case, we need to remember what Peter once said when the leaders commanded him not to preach in the name of Jesus. You know what Peter said then? He said, "We must obey God rather than men." So if the government commands you to do something evil that God forbids, such as denying your faith in Jesus or aborting one of your children in the womb, which sadly is what China requires some of its people to do, or if the government commands you to stop doing something that God wants you to do, like attending church services or speaking out against evil, well then in those cases you must refuse and you must be willing to suffer for the name of the Lord. However, if we ever get to a point where we do have to suffer persecution for being faithful to God, that's when we need to remember that God is with us and that nothing in all creation, not even death itself, can separate us from the mercy, the love, and the hope that we have in Jesus. In fact, Peter writes about this later in his epistle when he says this, "Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do what is good." But having said all that, Peter still wants us to submit to government. In other words, even under the pagan Roman Empire, there were many very, very good laws that God expected Christians to obey. So God teaches us in Scripture that we are to obey the good laws of our land, not only to help keep order in the world, but as a witness to unbelievers, to show us that we Christians are concerned about doing what is right and avoiding what is wrong. In addition, the Bible also teaches that we Christians are to pray for those who are in authority, especially if those in authority are not Christians. That's why Peter had the Christians pray even for Nero. Now, having said that, we're ready to move on to the next section, verses 18 through 20, where Peter talks about slaves submitting to their masters. Now, I have to admit that when we modern ears, especially considering the horrible history of slavery we had in our nation. But in order to understand this, I need to make the following clarifications. First, God is not here condoning the institution of slavery. Instead, Peter is simply giving God's will about a reality in the culture of that day. You see, this small group of Christians in Peter's day, they weren't in no position to do anything about the institution of slavery in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was not a democracy, and the Christians were so few in number, they really couldn't do anything about that practice in the culture. So, therefore, Peter simply gives advice to Christian slaves about how they are to live under the authority of their masters. Another thing you have to remember is that in that culture, there was no welfare program. And so if the masters were to simply turn their slaves free, in most cases, those slaves would have no food, no home, nothing. They would starve to death. And so in some ways, it was necessary for slaves to remain where they were. Now, the second thing you have to understand is this. Slavery in the Roman Empire was not quite the same as slavery was in the American South. For example, slavery in the American South was based on the evil idea that people with dark skin were somehow less than human or not human at all. In addition, most of the slaves with dark skin were actually kidnapped and stolen from their homeland and brought to America against their will. And finally, once you were a slave in America, in the South, you were treated horribly in most cases, and you had no rights and no freedom. But in contrast, slavery in the Roman Empire was a bit different. First of all, many of the slaves in the Roman Empire were actually criminals and prisoners of war whose sentence was a life of slavery. In addition, there were other slaves who actually entered the institution willingly. They signed a contract to be a slave for so many years. Now you might wonder, why in the world would anybody do that? Well, you need to remember, once again, there was no welfare society in Rome. If you didn't have a place to live and work, you were out in the cold. And so it was often far better to sign a contract of slavery than to starve to death. Finally, we do know that there were some slaves that were born into slavery, but unlike the American South, slaves in the Roman Empire could actually earn their freedom. If you worked hard enough and saved up enough money, you could purchase your freedom and live as a free person, unlike the American South. Now, having made those clarifications, Peter is teaching Christian slaves how they should behave under their master's authority. Now, on the one hand, please understand, Peter would never expect them to obey if their masters required them to sin. In that case, Peter's other words would apply: obey God rather than men. But on the other hand, Peter stresses that slaves should show respect for their masters and have a good work ethic. In other words, they should work hard to the glory of God and be a witness for Christ. In fact, that reminds me of what the Apostle Paul wrote to slaves in his letter to the Colossians. Listen to what he says to slaves who are Christians. He says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." But then, Paul goes on to address Christians who may own slaves. Now again, you might wonder, well boy, if you were a Christian, why wouldn't you just set your slaves free? Well, once again, in that culture, they would have no place to go. They would have no means of making a living at all. And so Paul gives the Christians advice on how they should treat the slaves under their care. And listen to what he says. "Provide for your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." Did you hear that? Christians who owned slaves were expected to pay them for their work, and they were expected to treat them with kindness. Now, having said all that, how does this slave and master talk apply to our lives today as Christians? First, we can thank and praise God that we no longer have the race-based slavery that was common in our history of America. That race-based slavery that we had in our past was far worse than anything they had in the Roman Empire. So we can thank God that that evil institution has been abolished. Secondly, though, Peter's words still apply to us today if we think of his words in terms of employees and employers, respectively. So if you're a Christian employee, Peter is saying that you should work hard for your wages. You should not take advantage of your employers by sloughing off or by doing poor quality work. Instead, you should work hard because you're actually serving the Lord. But what if you're a Christian employer and you have employees under you? Well, then the Bible teaches that you should give your employees fair wages. And you should also treat them with kindness and respect. Well, that takes us to the next section where Peter talks about the relationship between husbands and wives. Now, if we thought that what Peter said about slaves and masters was a bit shocking, I'll tell you, there's people today who hear these words of Peter about husbands and wives, and they're shocked by hearing this as well. In fact, the words of Peter almost seem barbaric compared to the modern ideas that people have about relationships between husbands and wives. However, you need to understand something. Unlike slavery, which was never condoned by God and was the result of life in a sinful world, in contrast, God created Adam and Eve and he gave them to each other as husband and wife. In other words, marriage is God's idea and he knows how it's supposed to work. So when God teaches us about Christian marriage, it's not surprising that this is often frowned upon by our society that has such messed up and twisted ideas about what marriage is supposed to be. So with that said, let's examine what Peter is teaching us. Peter speaks about God's will for Christian wives. And first he says that wives should submit to their husbands. Now, once again, this does not mean that wives should submit even if their husbands require them to sin or if their husbands are abusing them. That's not what Peter's saying. Instead, Peter is saying that wives should follow and support their husbands' good leadership. You see, one thing we learn is that in any relationship, there needs to be a leader. For example, when a man and a woman are dancing, one of them has to lead or the dance won't go very well. Well, according to Scripture, God's plan is that the man should be the loving leader of his household, of his wife and children. Now, having said that, we also learn from the Bible that God's will is for Christian women to marry Christian men. Why is that? Well, first of all, God wants Christ and his word to be the center of any marriage. But if one of the spouses is not a Christian, that's pretty hard to work out. But secondly, we also know that Christian wives will have no problem submitting to their husbands if their husbands are Christian and striving to love them and lead them in the ways of the Lord. But that leads to a question. What if there's a Christian wife who's married to a non-Christian husband? You can imagine how that could have happened in Peter's day. Let's imagine there's a woman and a man who got married when they were both unbelievers. But then one day this woman hears Peter preaching and she's brought to faith in Christ, but her husband remains an unbeliever. Now what? How is she supposed to live now that she's a Christian and her husband's an unbeliever? Well, Peter then says that Christian wives should win over their non-Christian husbands by their love and humility and godly behavior. Now, once again, this does not mean that Christian wives should submit to sin or tolerate abuse. Instead, Peter is saying that Christian women should love and respect their husbands, especially if their husbands are not Christian, because then, hopefully, the loving witness of their wives will win over their husbands to Christ. Now, before I briefly talk about what Peter has to say to us husbands, I have to talk about one other thing that you might be confused about. What is all of this about what Peter says concerning women in braided hair and jewelry and fancy clothing? What's he saying? Well, first of all, women, please understand, he is not saying that it's wrong for women to style their hair or wear jewelry or have nice clothing. Instead, what Peter is saying is this. He's saying that such things should not be your only source of beauty. True beauty, says Peter, real beauty, is found in a woman whose heart is focused on Jesus and who is striving to live according to her Lord and Savior's will for her life. Think about this for a second. In our modern culture in America, there are some women who are very, very attractive on the outside, and yet, if you look at their hearts and their lifestyles, they're ugly. In contrast, there are Christian women in third world countries around the world, and these women are in poverty. They don't have any money for hairstyles. They don't have money for jewelry. They don't have money for nice clothes. And yet, they are beautiful because they trust in Jesus and they strive to live for Him. So Peter's point in this reading is that women should find their true source of beauty, not merely in how they look on the outside, but especially how they look on the inside in their relationship with Jesus. Now, having said that, I now get to talk to us men. That's right, Peter doesn't ignore us. In fact, I think Peter saves us for last because he knows we're prone to forget. So, what does Peter say to us men? Well, first of all, it's clear that Peter is anything but a male chauvinist, because Peter is teaching that Christian husbands should use their God-given authority to serve their wives. In fact, the Apostle Paul says the same thing in his letter to the Ephesians when he writes these words. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, why do Peter and Paul have to say this to the Christian men? Because in that society in Rome, this is how men thought. The men thought, hey, we're obviously the stronger of the two sexes, and so how should we use our strength? We should use our strength to dominate and belittle and manipulate anybody weaker than us, including the women. And as a result, in the Roman Empire, women weren't respected much more than cattle. But what does Peter say? That's not how Christian husbands are to act. Peter says we should treat our wives as the weaker sex. Now, women, he's not putting you down by saying that. Peter is simply stating a fact of nature. The average woman is usually physically weaker than the average man of the same size. But here's the question. How are we men supposed to use our superior strength? Peter makes it clear that we are to use our superior strength to love and serve and protect and provide for our wives. In fact, Peter goes on to say that women are of equal value before God, and therefore we should treat them accordingly. But that leads to a question. What if we don't buy that? What if we men turn our backs on the Word of God and we decide to go along with the sinful idea of machoism in our culture? Let's say we decide to use our strength to manipulate and belittle and dominate our wives and families. Here's what Peter says. If you treat your wives that way, God will ignore your prayers. That should get our attention. Think of it, men. We might think we're pretty tough, but we have a God who is over us. God is a whole lot stronger than we are. God could squash us like a gnat in a moment's notice. But instead, how does God use His almighty power, men? God used His almighty power to lay down His life for us and serve us. So God's authority over us should be the pattern for our authority for those who are below us. We serve them. Now, having said all of that about God's will for those who are in authority and God's will for those who are under authority, we need to understand just two more things. First, not one of us here today lives up to these expectations perfectly. We all sin against God's will for our lives in the area of authority. The question is, what hope is there for us sinners? Well, listen to these words of Peter from today's reading. Listen to what he says. Christ Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. You know, when these people back then were hearing these words of Peter about how to live under authority and how to live in authority, I'm sure they were hanging their heads and going, boy, I've fallen short of that. I haven't lived up to that. I wonder if God even wants me. And then Peter says, Christ Himself bore your sins in His body on the tree. Christ took all of your sins, including your misuse of authority, including your rebellion against authority. He took that to the cross and dealt with it once for all. And you know what that means? You can come to God every day with your sinful failures and know that you are forgiven and holy in His sight because of Jesus. In fact, today God says to you, He says, you are forgiven. Your sins have been wiped out. Christ took your sins to the cross, and because of Him, you are clean in My sight. And that takes us to the second and final point I want to make today, and that is this. Now that we've been saved, what is our motivation for obeying the Lord? What is our motivation? Well, the devil would like our motivation to be fear. Fear of God's wrath. You know, oh, I better obey because the moment I step on a line, God's going to damn me. No, that's not the case at all, because God has forgiven you and He loves you. He's your Father. Another motivation Satan would like us to have is this. I better obey because I have to erase all my guilt. You know, there's lots of times I disobeyed, so if I obey a lot, maybe that'll make up for my guilt. No, it can't work that way because Christ already took your guilt to the cross. You have no guilt to erase. So then, what is our motivation for obeying and living according to God's will? His love for us and our love for Him. As we focus on Christ and how He uses His authority to serve us, His loving authority will so transform our hearts and minds that we will find ourselves wanting to say no to the sinful ways of this world and yes to God's loving plan for our lives as we strive to follow Christ's example of obedience. Therefore, in closing, please take with you these words of Peter. Christ Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all our understanding, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior.